Well, good morning. We are at the last Sunday of January. Can you believe it? I cannot. But when the biblical authors pondered the mystery of God, they consistently describe his character using words like this: compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. Why? Well, because that's who God revealed himself to be in Exodus 34, where he said in Exodus 34, 6, "And when he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness.'" It's clear that this first description in the Bible about God, by God, is core to the biblical understanding of who he is. And so we are opening 2025 by digging into these five things, these five words, these five names that are core to who we see God to be. It's a fascinating passage. And as we explore these five words, we're discovering really their story in the biblical context and then how they relate to our lives today. So this morning we're on the third phrase, the slow to anger phrase. Now, that might surprise people in our world today that God is slow to anger, because a lot of us assume that he's a very angry God. People, you know, sin and he strikes them down out of his anger. But it turns out that if you study the anger of God in the Bible, it is much more nuanced than that, and hopefully a little more interesting than that. So I'm going to make five observations about a slow to anger God, then we're going to come up with a definition for the anger of God, and then figure out what that means to us today. So five observations about the slow to anger God. Number one is this: God is long of nose. There's no typos there. God is long of nose. Our text says, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger." You may not have realized this, but God's nostrils are really long. The Hebrew phrase for slow to anger is literally long of nose. But what does it mean for God's patience that he has a long nose? What does that have to do with it? Well, first, I think we need to look at the common biblical way to say that someone is angry. In biblical times, in Hebrew, the literal phrase is their nose burned hot. Their nose burned hot. Why? Well, you have to think about it. When you lose your temper, your chest sucks in a gulp of air and your nostrils flare, and then you verbally vomit on your victim. When you do that, you've got a hot nose. But if you're slow to anger, when you get mad, you shut your mouth, you purse your lips, and you breathe through your nose. You are slow to anger. You're long of nostril. You didn't flare out and turn red. Like in the story of Joseph, when Potiphar hears that Joseph tried to sleep with his wife, the text says his nose burned hot. Genesis 39:19. When his master heard the story of his wife that he told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Literally, his nose burned hot. And writers translate that, his anger burned. It's describing how your body, especially your face, gets hot when you're filled with anger. And so in Hebrew, the words for anger are either nose or heat or hot nose, which is why a patient person is called long of nose. It means it takes a long time for their nose to get hot. Proverbs 19:11, a person's wisdom yields patience. It is one's glory to overlook an offense. The meaning is more clearly seen in the ESV, which says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. See, in here, in this parallelism of Proverbs, you can see that the synonym of slow to anger is rules his spirit, what we would call self-control. So if you're slow to anger, it's not that you don't have feelings of frustration. It's that you don't lose it and explode and work up emotionally and deal with somebody. You have control over your feelings of anger, even your rage. Observation number two, God is angry at human evil. God's angry at human evil. In the Bible, God does get angry numerous times, but he doesn't have a nose, and he doesn't get hot. So these are metaphors. They use our experience of a hot anger to describe how God feels when he sees human evil. And as follower of Jesus, we read stories in the Bible about God's anger or his wrath or his judgment, and we read it in a modern world setting, and we feel like we got to apologize to our friends about what we're reading there. Or we try to explain it away or hide, you know, this definitely socially unacceptable part of God. We think God needs a little PR in the modern rural world to explain his anger. The imagery of an angry God is certainly passé in our world. But we've moved on. We have evolved as a culture. You know, we're much more progressive. And so we think we got to update what this says about God in the 21st century. And with this move, we recast God so that we can be more comfortable with him. But to do that, you also have to redefine love. Because a lot of people, love means tolerance. We say, you know, hey, if what's good for you is good for you, or who am I to judge? Or we'll just live and let live. And I think, really? Do you say that about the ISIS bomber, live and let live? Or the deranged killer sneaking into an elementary school with a gun? We'll just live and let live. Or even as you watch a child getting bullied on a playground, live and let live? I'm guessing no on those. So clearly, tolerance has a limit, even in the modern world. There is a line, we just disagree on where to draw it. Keep in mind, I think there's two versions of tolerance. There is classic tolerance, which is the idea that we can agree to disagree rather than going to war over every little thing. That was a revolutionary leap forward in the history of society. They didn't have to go to war over everything, and it's a wonderful thing. I'm all for it. And then there's modern tolerance, which is a much newer idea in which we think that right and wrong is elastic. In this view, if I call out somebody's actions as sin, I'm judging them. And if I disagree with them, that means I'm hating them. So if we disagree about sexuality, no matter how gracious, no matter how kind, no matter how intelligent we are, we get the immediate label of bigot. And we all know that's ludicrous. To disagree with somebody is just to disagree with them. It happens in my house a lot. But we still love each other. My point is that love and tolerance are not the same thing. I'm not good at saying him. You know, his name is on the screen, I think. It will be momentarily. He said, the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. At some point, tolerance starts to slide dangerously close to apathy, where we can't care about anything. Love, at least the kind in the Bible that Jesus talked about, often does lead to anger. Because we get angry over things we deeply care about. This is the kind of anger that we see in God. So God does get angry when we as human beings oppress each other and ruin his world. And in the Bible, God's anger is an expression of his justice and his love. But he is slow to anger, which means he gives people a lot of time to change. His anger is patient, it is just, it is unselfish, and it comes out of a place of love. It is an anger that comes from a father who cares about his kids. Like in the story of Exodus, when Pharaoh enslaves the Israelites and he has their babies thrown into the waters, God sends Moses to confront Pharaoh. He gives him 10 opportunities to change his mind, 10 chances to let Israel go free. And after the 10th, Pharaoh does let Israel go free. But then he rides out with chariots to destroy the Israelites. And God destroys Pharaoh in the water that Israel just had walked safely through. And as Moses, as he reflects on those events, he writes this in his song in Exodus 15, verse 7. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. You see, Pharaoh's own evil is turned back on himself, and it is an act of God's burning anger. That is intense. But think about it. God wouldn't be good if he didn't get angry at Pharaoh and eventually do something about it. And notice that God's anger, it's expressed by handing Pharaoh over to the consequences of his own decisions. Third, God is angry at betrayal. This is actually how we see God's anger a lot in the Bible, and especially in the story with Israel. Over and over again, for hundreds of years, they betray God, and the God who had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And though he gives them many chances to turn around and come back to him, they keep giving their allegiances to some other god they've created. And every time we read about that, it says this: the hot anger of God burned against the Israelites. But what it normally says afterwards, Judges 2:14, God gave them over to the hands of their enemies. See, Israel wanted to serve the gods of the other nations. And so God, in his just anger, he just gives them what they want. And those nations then circle back and defeat Israel. God is angry at Israel because of their betrayal. Observation 4, let's come to the New Testament. God's anger in the New Testament. This concept that we saw in Judges of the handing over is very similar to the language Paul uses in his letter to the Romans. In Romans 1, he says that the anger of God is being revealed against human evil. And then three times, he says what that looks like. And he keeps repeating one phrase over and over again. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies to one another. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what they ought not to be done. You see, God hands people over to their own destructive desires and decisions, even if it leads to their death. There are times when God just says, okay, we'll do this your way. And he takes his hand of blessing and he uncovers that's been covering over their life, and he steps back and he says, okay, you're on your own. Good luck with that. Do you remember when Andrew, a couple weeks ago, talked about Nineveh? And out of compassion, God sent Noah to Nineveh. And Jonah finally preaches in that pagan city, and Nineveh repents. But 150 years later, Nineveh is destroyed by Babylon. The repentance, it didn't last. And it seems God gave them over. Because if you take drugs, your body is going to be torn apart by those drugs. If you get fired for cheating at your company, that's bad on you. If you're a bad parent, your kids may grow up to hate you. Your marriage, it might be wrecked by that affair. But let me linger there for just a moment. We think that when a guy gets caught in an affair, that it is God's wrath. But it's not. It is, in reality, God's mercy. God's wrath is when he lets him get away with it. And his heart gets so warped, it gets so out of shape, that there's nothing left to ever give or receive love again. Because if your heart is stubborn or cold or in rebellion against God, then the worst thing God can do for you is to give you what you want. Let your desires come true. If you love and follow Jesus, it's not true about you. Your deepest desires are from the Spirit. I'm talking about people whose hearts are way out of sync with God. Because remember, God's anger is a response to human evil. It is a response to human betrayal of God. And it's based on a deep character trait of God, his compassion and his loyal love. And he's not content to let you sit in your own self-destruction. Because in the Bible, God's on a mission to rescue us, which is clear when you get to Jesus. What about Jesus and anger? Observation number 5, Jesus is a long nose. He too has one of those. We come to the New Testament and we look at Jesus and we want to recast God then as a progressive, as love, as very tolerant. But is that true? Well, there's a story in the gospel. In fact, there's a story in each of the 4 gospels which casts Jesus in a very interesting light. It takes place at the end of his ministry. And he goes into the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple in Jerusalem is the point where heaven meets earth. And they go there to meet God. It's sacred space. And what Jesus finds there is beyond disturbing. The priests, who had become the aristocracy of the day, were in cahoots with Rome. The spiritual leaders of the nation had become corrupt. And if you came to the temple, you want to make a sacrifice, you bring it with you. It has to be a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice to God. Maybe it took you 2 or 3 days to walk there, to get there. You got to be careful of this thing. It can't get messed up. And you brought your best. It had to be without defect. And a priest would inspect your lamb. And you know what he would often say? It's not perfect. But we just happen to have one over here for sale. It's been pre-approved. You can buy this one. Very expensive. If you came from Rome or Alexandria, can you imagine that journey? You're going to bring a lamb with you. You just bring your money to buy your sacrifice on site. And when you get to the temple, what would they tell you? It's this, the temple. Your Roman money is no good on the Temple Mount. You need to exchange your money and get the temple's pure money. But you know what? We got a bank right over here that will do that for you. And they charge an exorbitant rate. So what does Jesus do? You know what he does. He gets angry. He gets really mad. He makes his own whip and he starts chasing the money changers out of the temple area. And he turns over the tables and there's money flying. And there's probably animals running everywhere. And he screams, "Get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." And that made such an impact on the disciples. John says, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This moment made a huge impact on them. But is that how you picture Jesus? Casting all of this out, cleansing the temple? whip in his hand, fire in his eyes, knocking over tables and screaming at the money changers as they duck for cover, running to the gate. Jesus is not wrong. He is facing nauseating injustice, and he's livid. How else is he supposed to feel? But here's what you need to see. In three of the four Gospels, this story happens when? At the end of his life. It happens right before the cross. In fact, it's one of the primary reasons that Jesus is put under arrest and then killed, because you don't upset the status quo of the religious hierarchy and live. And how many times had Jesus been to the temple? A lot. He was a good Jew. He'd probably been there at least dozens of times in his life. It's not like he walks in on this occasion, sees the money changers and what's going on, and just goes postal. See, nothing about this story is spur of the moment. No, I think this is a thought out, deliberate, on purpose kind of anger. It is a judgment. It is a reckoning. It is a line in the sand. After years of calling Israel to repentance, he finally says, enough. Now, this might be a different Jesus than you're used to, but the loving Jesus, he still gets angry, and he isn't afraid to mete out judgment. And so we need to live in this tension between anger and love. We think of anger and love as incompatible. I mean, how can you love somebody and be angry with them? I think that shows just how much we need to learn about love. When Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem to die, it was a demonstration of his love for his enemies. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus would stand in the place of his people who were choosing self-destruction, and he would take the consequences of their decisions upon himself. And in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we see God's anger at evil in his love for people working as he's working to try to provide forgiveness and life for humanity lost in self-ruin. We've ruined ourselves. So God's anger in the Bible, it's really important, but it's not the end of the story. When God is angry, he brings justice. It's because he's good. And he's extremely patient in that anger. And we can see that as he works his plan to restore people out of his love for them. You see, that's what it means when it says God is slow to anger. So how about a definition of the anger of God? I'm going to take the definition from somebody a lot smarter than me. John Stott wrote this: God's wrath is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. His anger, it's much different than my anger. God's anger is the parent love for his child. It's the anger at the drug dealer who tried to sell my kids drugs at school. Or it's the anger of little Johnny always running into the middle of the street. Our anger is very different. Ours is usually unjust. Our anger is disproportionate to the offense. Our natural tendency is somebody gives us a black eye, I'll give them two. We say we want justice, but maybe what we really want is revenge. Our anger, my anger, is quick to flare up. It's in a rush. It's in a hurry. It doesn't wait for the whole story to come out or to give a second chance. Our anger is impatient. God's anger is just on the right pace. He is patiently waiting. It's building up to the right time and the right place. So yes, God does get angry. But yes, God's anger is unusual. His baseline is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. The God we meet in the Bible is a relentlessly patient God. And he usually accomplishes his plans, but it's through a path that can be winding from our perspective. So let's bring this into our own personal world and lives. If I'm to be like God, am I slow to anger? I don't know where you're coming from this morning or how you'll hear this message, but it seems to me you probably ought to hear one of two things. First, God is slow to anger. He's patient. Are we? He sees your future. He sees who you are becoming. And like a father or mother, he's coaxing and calling you forward one step at a time. He's patient with you. And maybe you need to hear that in your life right now. We have a God who is slow to anger. Or maybe you need to hear God is slow to anger. Because you've abandoned the idea that God and Jesus could be angry years ago. And you worship at the altar of tolerance and individualism. And society drifts further into moral anarchy. No skin off your back. God, for you, he's that permissive parent. As a kid or as a parent, there are always those parents who are just chill. They're cool. Never been accused of that. These are the parents who let their kids drink, smoke pot, have sex with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. They skip school. No big deal. They are open-minded parents. And all the kids think, wow, they're so cool. I wish I had parents like that. But now, as a pastor, dealing with the fallout of that kind of parenting, I see the obvious truth. That's not cool at all. But is that how you imagine God, the cool parent? With this laissez-faire shrug at life? Could it be that you value love as tolerance? And even this progressive view of the world, in part because it gives what? You a chance to do what you want. You want to be your own God? I'm going to let you. You know, if I don't judge somebody with whatever, fill in the blank, then I can do whatever I want and not feel guilty about it too. Is it because you just want to be your own God? But is your view of Jesus and his Father rooted in the four Gospels? Well, maybe you ought to reread the four Gospels. Slowly, carefully. God is not a permissive parent. And he's not an angry jerk of a dad either. He is a good father. He is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. What you think about God will relate and shape the way you deal with him. And the way you relate to him will impact the way you relate to other people too. Because the way we relate to other people is a good barometer for how my spiritual connection with God is going. Do you find yourself angry a lot? Maybe your view of God is warped by your own story. Or maybe you have yet to really understand this aspect of the character of God. If you go back to Exodus 34 and the imitation of God, God is slow to anger. So we're supposed to be slow to anger. Are we? Are you? Am I? In all honesty, no. I can have anger issues. Perhaps your anger isn't a yell and scream, a punch a hole in the wall kind of anger. Sometimes our anger can stay buried under the surface of our lives for years. Perhaps your anger, if you're honest, is a seething internal kind of anger. It just leaks out as constructive criticisms or unkind humor. Or it leaks out as sarcastic digs about the people closest to you, your wife, your kids, your church community. And that sin will wreak havoc in our lives because it's going to leave a bloody wake, a mess in its wake. It's going to cripple trust between people. It's going to shatter intimacy. Maybe for you the weak point isn't anger. Maybe it's greed or gluttony or gossip or porn or worry or, I don't know what, illegal betting on hamsters, whatever. We come in lots of shapes and sizes. And what's a walk in a park for one person is excruciating for the next. But we all have a gap between who we are and who God is, a gap between the way we live and the way of Jesus. Following Jesus is about closing the gap one step at a time. The brother of Jesus, his name was James, he wrote a letter that's included in the New Testament. He opens the letter, James 1:19, with this: "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." And then down in chapter 5, he starts to allude to and quote, really from our perspective, Exodus 34. Our text. Chapter 5, verse 7, "See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for autumn and the spring rains." Verse 8, "So you too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." Verse 10, "Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Verse 11, "As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." There we are, Exodus 34. James is writing about what? People you don't get along with. People you don't like. People who frustrate you. And then he stacks up one more command. Come on, James. Verse 9, "Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." The whole text is about people who make us grumble, people who make us angry. But notice his logic. For James, you don't do that because why? The judge is standing at the door. We're almost to the day when God will judge and finally bring justice to earth. And every human being who've ever lived will stand before the Creator, and God Himself will set everything right. And it could come any day, any hour. And because very soon God will set all the crooked things straight, we don't have to straighten them up ourselves. We don't have to do that. We can give place, we can give room for a healthy God kind of anger over injustice. And yes, we can do something about injustice, and we should, but we have to let go of our heart's warped lust for revenge. God is the judge. Yahweh is the judge, not us. Our job is simple. Be like God. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. May our noses grow. Father, we thank you today. as we wrestle with some stuff that's hard and very personal, I pray that we would see you as you truly are. We don't have to defend you in our modern world. We can learn about your reactions and how you deal with us and how you often just let people reap what they've sown. And so I pray that you would help us close the gap between who you are and who we are. And we'd examine our lives this week that we truly could be slow to anger. In Jesus' name, amen.